Starting in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." There are sections of writing at the beginning of most books that you sit down to read, even works of fiction, textbooks for school and so forth. And some of these sections are called the preface, or the foreword, or the introduction. These sections include information such as how the author came to write the book, and certain people he wants to thank or acknowledge, and sometimes is included enticing information that will make you want to buy the book, and most often the author will tell you some things that you really need to know in order to appreciate the book and understand it a little better. And I mention this for two reasons. First of all, if you're like most people, you've never read the preface to a book before, and you've never read the introduction, so I wanted you to know what you were missing, you know, by not reading that. But also, I mention it because over the past couple of Sundays, as we've begun to work through this larger text, I've really been sort of giving you a preface to the text. We've dug in a little bit to some of the verses, but I've been trying to give you introductory material that would help you understand why this passage is essential. And when we come to certain phraseology and certain words, you already are like, aha, I know exactly what he's talking about in this text. So here's what we've learned from our preface, very briefly. First of all, we've learned that Paul uses two metaphors in this section, and hopefully you can already say these in your sleep, because we've been going over them so often. The first metaphor is spiritual homicide. You see that in verses 5 through 7. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put it to death. And the second is taking off and putting on clothing. In verse 8, he uses the verb put them all away, and in verse 9, he says put off. And what we're to put off are things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, and so forth. But in verse 10, we see the verb put on. That's the New Testament verb for dressing. And again, in verse 12, put on. And finally, the repetition of the same verbal idea in verse 14, put on. And what we are to put on is Christ-like spiritual virtues, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. But we also saw in our preface that Paul says, if you are a believer in Christ, you have put off and put on something else. It's already something that's happened to you in the past. Verses 9 and 10 says that we have put off the old self, literally the old man, the old anthropos. And we have put on the new self, or the new man. And we've taken some time to probe this old man, new man language by looking at other passages in Paul's writings which speak of the old man and the new man. We saw that the man, that's Paul's word for it, the anthropos, we could say person. By the way, anthropos isn't like male. It means just person. It could be male or female. Aner means male. Gune means woman or wife. But anthropos means anyone and everyone. And so he uses the word that we translate man because we're sort of bound by English language. That's normally how they do things. But it refers to the person or to the self. And it refers to that part of you that's real, that part of you that's eternal, your whole being. And when you're born into the world, you're born into Adam's family tree. By virtue of birth, you are in Adam. And what does Paul say is true of those who are in Adam? 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, he says, all, what? Die, right. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation. Why? Because now you are united to the second Adam, the last Adam, the new Adam, the man himself, Jesus Christ. And in Adam, all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And just as Jesus was crucified, buried, risen again, and walked in newness of life, so you too died with him and were buried with him and arose with him. And now you live with him as a new person, a new self, a new man in Paul's language. So we don't have the new man and the new old man, you know, battling it out inside of us. That's a fictitious idea. The new man simply refers to the fact that we're newly born in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us to practice living this way? It means that we live our life now by taking off old man behaviors, old man thoughts, old man words, old man affections, and put on new man behavior and thoughts and words and affections. In other words, I recognize that the new life Christ has given me on the inside is really there. And so I live out the new life on the outside. And what I'm about to say here is key. We covered this a couple of weeks ago. If you really are a believer in Christ, if you're really a Christian this morning, your desire, your want to, your motivation to live a new man kind of life, and your ability to live this new man, this new self, this new person kind of life, are provided for you by God. He's already given you both the willing and the doing. Philippians 2:3 says, or 2:13 says that we can work out our salvation because it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He literally says both the to will and the to do according to his good pleasure. And last week we saw in Romans 6 that when our old man was crucified with Christ, our body of sin, which we commonly call the sin nature, was rendered ineffective. It means I can say no to sin because I'm not old anymore. I'm new. So I have this new desire and this new ability to put off old Adamic sins and put on Christ-like new man virtues because of what Christ has done to transform me. And that's why Paul exhorts us very clearly in this text that we put off these old man traits and we put on these new man traits. So, the question for us, how have we been dressing ourselves? Let's just narrow it down to this past week. What kind of things have we been putting off this past week? And what kind of things have we been putting on? Have we been obeying this text? Have we been living it out in our lives? You know, we spend a lot of time, don't we, thinking about what we're going to put on, our clothing styles, because we wear something for a few years and people tell us it's out of style. So we have to buy something else. But style is so relative. I can't convince my kids of this yet, but style is so relative. Fashion is so mindless. I mean, we invent the value of something in our minds based on how we think it will make other people value us when we wear it, don't we? And the really humiliating thing is that we submit ourselves to this silliness. I get self-conscious about the tie that I'm going to wear on a Sunday morning, and so I actually have to submit myself to my children's opinion. And I come in and I'm like, does this tie match? And they're so kind. Sure, Dad. I mean, I would never get caught dead living with that tie on, but I guess it's okay on you, you know, as if I don't matter as much. My fashion days are gone, you know. Or they're like, Dad, that shirt is so out of style that nobody's wearing that right now. I'm like, I bought this like just 2 years ago, and they're like, yeah, right. It's 2 years old. I mean, it's gone now. I mean, that's so like last year is what you hear these days. And so marketers, you know, live to make us these mindless robots when it comes to fashion. And we fall in line, most of us, to some degree. We feel the pressure to mimic what everybody else is wearing and how they're wearing it in order to gain approval from people. And that's why fashion is a multi-million dollar industry. In fact, the U.S. clothing market is the largest in the world, no surprise. And in 1 year, clothing retailers in the United States do around $300 billion in business. Do you know how much $300 billion is? Okay, so let's say you made $1 million every year. You made $1 million It would take you 300,000 years making $1 million each year to get $300 billion. That's how much industry we do in clothing every year in the United States. But you know something? When it comes to what really matters, when it comes to living in the above world, beginning of Colossians chapter 3, setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, it's not what you put on that matters as much as who you put on. The New Testament emphasizes who you're putting on, not what you're putting on. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, listen to this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. These two passages, by the way, very much connect with what he's saying in Colossians chapter 3. In these verses, Paul doesn't speak of putting on behaviors or putting on a new self, Romans and Galatians. Instead, he's cutting right to the point. When you are putting on new man traits, new man behaviors, new man thoughts and words and affections, then you are clothing yourselves with the new man, with Jesus Christ. Now, we want to dress nice and take our time to make ourselves presentable. I'm not saying that that is a wrong thing at all. It's probably a really good thing that we try to do that. We need to be somewhat self-conscious, I'm sure, of our dress. And as we get older, it just doesn't matter to us as much anymore. We don't want to call attention to ourselves by purposely making ourselves look odd or unattractive. But our number one concern, what really ought to be going through our minds in the mornings as we're getting ready to face another day, should not be what the clothing industry tells us. It should be what the Word of God tells us. We have to prepare for each day by determining to clothe ourselves with Christ, with Christ-like love and Christ-like words and Christ-like actions. Now, having said all of that, having understood really the general direction Paul is going here and some of the terminology, we're ready to take this text apart piece by piece. And I'd like to do this by considering three essential components of Paul's admonition to take off and put on. Three essential components. And I put this outline in your bulletin if you want to see it there. Component number one is the Christian. And this is going to be the description of the one exchanging clothes. He describes us, if you're a believer, in this text. We need to pay attention to that. And the second essential component is the clothing. What are we taking off and what are we putting on? And in this section, I'll go back through and we're going to take a very close look or a much closer look at the terminology, the sins he's talking about there that we need to put off and the virtues we're supposed to put on. And then finally, the custom. There are some adverbial phrases in this text which tells us how that we should be putting on and taking off, which are very pointed, and we can't miss those as well. So let's begin this morning with this first component, the Christian, the description of the one exchanging clothes. And I'll tell you this in advance. We're only going to get through this description this morning, and then next week we'll pick up with number two, the clothing. So we're just going to talk about who the Christian is and what he says about this. Yes. Yes. Because it is essential that we realize who we are. That's so important to Paul in so many texts. Without this revelation from God, we don't know how to behave because we don't know who we are. And we don't know that we can behave a certain way. If we don't know who we are, we need to believe what God has done to transform us and what we look like now in his sight. So, how does Paul describe us? I'm getting this from verse 12, at the beginning of verse 12. So all we're going to do is look at this one phrase here at the beginning of verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You see that? He uses three terms to describe the people who ought to be taking off old man traits and putting on new man traits. What are those terms? He says they're chosen ones. They're God's eklektoi. We get the word eclectic from that Greek word. God's eklektoi. And they're holy ones. They're God's hagioi. And they're beloved ones. They're God's agapemenoi. You hear the word agape in there. His beloved ones. Chosen, holy, beloved. Do you recognize that terminology from somewhere? It's all over the Old Testament when God talks about His people. They're terms that God uses to describe His beloved, chosen, holy ones. Old Testament Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were His eklektoi. Listen to that Greek word really closely, okay? I don't just rattle off Greek words just because I'm trying to be impressive to anybody, okay? I promise you. There's always a reason here, and I want you to listen to this word really carefully. Eklektoi. You hear the word lect? That's from our English word, elect. When we say the word elect or election, we're talking in Greek. You know so many Greek words, you don't even know how many Greek words you know. There's so many words in our English language that actually are just Greek words brought into English. So we say the word elect or election, we're speaking Greek. So that word lect is in there, but the first part of the word is eklect. Eklektoi. And the word ek means out of. It means out from. It's pronounced ek or ex in the Greek language. And we have that Greek word staring us in the face every time we come for Sunday morning worship. Have you noticed the signs on my right and my left, the word exit? When you say the word exit, you're talking in Greek. Did you know that? Exit means to go out from. That's what this ek is. It's to going out from. Okay? Now, what does this matter? To be chosen literally means to be chosen out of. It means to be chosen out of all the other people that God could have chosen but didn't. God chooses some out of the many. Don't ask me why He chose some and not all. You'll have to ask Him that someday. He's God and not us. But the doctrine of our election or God's choosing is a very precious and humbling doctrine in the Scripture. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be, what? Holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. You catch all three of those terms in that verse, that in this passage I just read from Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. That we're chosen, that we're holy, and that we're loved. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, because God chooses us as the few out of the many, that second term, holy, naturally follows. We are chosen out of others, therefore, we are to be separate, unique, distinct from the others. That's what holiness means. To be separate or distinct from someone else, and God has always called His people to live in a way that is distinct from the surrounding cosmos. To live morally in the midst of an immoral culture. To speak purely in the midst of a profane culture. To love genuinely in the midst of a violent culture. To be light in the midst of darkness. But there is a very positive aspect to holiness as well. Not only are we called to be separate from the world, we're also called to be separated unto God for special use. And notice in verse 12, He doesn't say to act holy. He says, we are holy. He's declared us to be holy. God has gathered us together unto Himself. He's called us out of the world to be His own special people. Why? Because of the fact that He wants us to be holy, and because of this third term that He uses to describe us, we are beloved. Agapemenoi. Agape. We are loved by God. He loves the world, it's true. He loves the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But when you read the Scripture and read about the love that God has for His own, there's this special love He has for His people that is wrapped up in the fact that He chose them and brought them unto Himself. He says to the Israelites when He brings them finally to Mount Sinai there in Exodus chapter 19, I think it is. He says, you saw how I brought you out of Egypt and led you to me on eagle's wings and enfolded you to myself. God gathered His people there because He loved His people and He separated them unto Himself. And then he made them camp out there and gave them the law because He said, I want you to be holy and I will be your God and you will be my holy people. Now, I said these terms that God uses describe his people in the Old Testament all over the place. But I want to show you a couple of different passages, and these passages help us to understand why God is calling us by these same terms. And so if you will, go to the Old Testament. I don't know that we're actually going to need to be back in Colossians 3. So I won't say the stereotypical put your finger in Colossians 3 and then don't come back to it. Just go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Now, this is part of Moses' exhortation to the people before they enter the promised land. They're all gathered together, and Moses is talking to them. And I want you to notice, as I read this passage, the interweaving of these three ideas, that they are chosen, holy, and beloved. The three terms go hand in hand, and they really rely on one another. So, starting in verse 6, notice what he says. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. You've got holiness, you've got choosing, you've got the fact that they're his treasure. That speaks to the fact that he loves them. And he's chosen them, notice, at the end of verse 6, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. When you choose somebody, when you elect somebody, you necessarily take a thumb out of the many. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, King of Egypt. You see how those terms relate to one another? God loves us, so he chose us, and therefore we're holy to him. We're a beloved, chosen, holy people. Now, what kind of behavior is incumbent upon people who are chosen, holy, and beloved by God? How has God always expected his chosen, holy, beloved people to live? Well, if we keep reading, we get a good idea by the way God expects his people to live in the Old Testament. So look at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. In other words, God says, I loved you and chose you and made you holy to me. Now you obey me and honor me. And in return, I will richly bless you. Notice as we read verse 12, and because you listen to the rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and your young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Now, did these chosen, holy, beloved people whom God set up for tremendous success if they would simply obey what he said? Did they follow him? Did they keep their end of the deal? Did they love God faithfully and know his continued blessing? And you already know the answer to that. No, they did not. They sinned, and they sinned terribly. Sins of idolatry and injustice and immorality, and God would send His prophets to tell them, put away your sin. Take off and clothe yourselves with what is good and just. And God raised up leaders like the good kings of Judah who would do what they could to put away the idolatry, and they destroy the idols in the land, and they try to get wickedness out of the land. But what the Old Testament shows, after hundreds of years of going back and forth between evil and good and evil and good, is the people on their own could not clothe themselves with righteousness. They couldn't do it. And God had to discipline the people as He promised He would. And the Old Testament becomes, in part, a written record against God's chosen, holy, beloved people. They wander from Him, and He brings them back. They continue to follow idols, and He sends them away into slavery, bringing foreign nations to dispossess them of their land instead of their driving out the others and to carry them off. And what the Old Testament shows us is that there is no way that any of us on our own can take off these filthy, earthly garments and put on new clothing without the enabling power of God. And this is something God Himself foreshadows for us in the Old Testament. I want to take you to a second scene, or I should say a scene that is recorded for us in the second to the last book of the Old Testament. If you'll turn there, it's the prophecy of Zechariah. So if you go all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi, and then go back one book, it's the prophecy of Zechariah. And I'm going to be in chapter 3. And in this chapter, Zechariah has a vision about the nation of Israel during an uncertain time in the nation's history. It's an uncertain time. They've been captives in Babylon, but God sent them back. They're back in the land, a remnant of them. So God spared a remnant in Babylon. Very few of them actually came back and began again in Jerusalem. But they had been captives because of their sin, and now they're here to rebuild their city and resettle the promised land. But there are questions they have about their relationship with God and about their future as His people. And Zechariah the prophet writes during this uncertain time in their history. So look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. There are several visions. If you're familiar with Zechariah, there's several visions in Zechariah. This is one of them. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. He's got this vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, Joshua, the high priest, represents the whole nation of Israel in one way or another in this text. For one thing, God had already told His people back in Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You're familiar with this. And a holy nation. And Joshua, because they're not, a king is not ruling Israel at this time, the high priest would have been one of the leaders, one of the key leaders of the nation. And so Joshua here represents all the people. So it's really the nation embodied in the priest Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan is there accusing him, setting forth arguments in the throne room of heaven why the Israelites should be put to death for good. Because they're never going to follow God. They're never going to obey Him. They're always going to be wearing these dirty garments. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord stands up for His people. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire, or a smoldering piece of wood that should have been consumed in the flames, but somebody snatched it mercifully forth before it was burned up? In other words, God Himself would step in to rescue His beloved, holy, chosen people. Verse 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, plenty of evidence for Satan's accusations. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Notice how the garments stand for iniquity. And he's going to clothe him with pure garments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. This is the high priest's garb. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. This is exactly what God has done for us when He placed us in Jesus Christ. In fact, I can't say this for sure, but I would not be surprised that the Apostle Paul has this text running through his head when he gives us this illustration of taking off and putting on clothing. Because we stood accused before the judgment throne of God, wearing filthy, sin-soiled garments, without hope, accused and should be condemned, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, God strips us of these dirty, stained garments and gives us robes of righteousness. And like Israel, we are chosen because of God's love for us, and He makes us holy. He Himself commands us to be clothed anew. And Joshua is given a new turban. In fact, if you look at the text really carefully, although you can assume there are other vestments that the priests wear, the turban is the only piece of clothing that is mentioned in particular. Do you know why? Most likely because of the words that are inscribed on the turban of the high priest. We know what those words are because they're given to us in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, and Exodus 39, verse 30, in the instructions that God gives for the creation of the tabernacle. The turban that the priest wore bore the words, "Holy to the Lord." And now you notice Joshua's contribution to the clothing process in this vision. If you look at it, study the verbs there and how they're connected to Joshua. How active is he in taking off his old dirty clothes and putting on his new? He does nothing but stand there and allow himself to be changed. The Lord does it all. He does for Joshua and the nation and us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why Paul says in Titus 3, 4 through 7, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You can try to clothe yourself with righteous holy works. You can try to do it on your own, like Adam and Eve, what they did in Genesis 3, verse 7, when they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves covering. Why fig leaves? Have you ever wondered that? Because they're really big leaves. I mean, they chose the best they could get a hold of. And no doubt, they worked with great effort and ingenuity to make clothes to themselves and to cover their shame and their humiliation. Because when we begin to contemplate how we stand before the judge of all the earth, we feel very vulnerable. But what pitiful clothing. I mean, it would have shielded their nakedness for a short time, perhaps, until the dying leaves began to wither away and they would have to make their clothing again and again and again, just like a person who is related only to Adam may try again and again to cover up and to try to put on these righteous works, covering up guilt and longing with good deeds and activities to avert his attention from inward spiritual nakedness, or to try to appear presentable before God when he's called out of hiding to face his Maker. But it is worthless clothing because it's the result of human effort alone. It has no eternal value. So Genesis 3:21 says that the Lord God made for Adam and Eve tunics of animal skins and clothed them. In other words, there was a blood sacrifice in order that Adam and Eve might receive new clothing. Clothing from God. Clothing that they could have never made for themselves. And it foreshadows the supreme sacrifice, of course, that would be made by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who believe in Him may have their worthless garments removed in order to be clothed with His righteousness. He did for Adam and Eve what he does for Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And then he gives Joshua this charge, starting in the middle of verse 7. He says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. It's promises that are very specific to a high priest here. But the idea is that God says, okay, I've dressed you. I've made you new. Now go and live like it. Live like the person I've dressed you to be. So that's why I said, unless we understand who we are, we don't understand how incumbent it is upon us to live out the description that God has given to us. Because when the Lord saves us, when he exchanges those worn out, filthy, miry, ragged garments for new, rich, holy robes, when the Father clothes us with Christ, he gives us the desire and the ability to behave like one who has been newly clothed. In fact, the sign that you really are newly clothed is the fact that you live out that new life in a very practical sense. So let me say that we may try to excuse our lack of obedience with words something like this. I just can't help it. You know, this is just who I am. As if we can't help ourselves. Or maybe there's even a sense of arrogance. I get this in the contemporary culture, don't you? You hear this kind of rhetoric like, well, you know, this is the person I am, so I'm gonna flaunt this. And, you know, praise the Lord then for social media so they can put that out there for everybody to see, you know, who they really are. And the rest of us is thinking, you really wanted people to know that is who you are? As if just throwing it all out there and being who you are no matter what is some virtue. We have shame that's just gone in this culture. But when God loves us and chooses us, he doesn't leave us where he finds us. He doesn't leave us as we are. He clothes us with Christ. He makes us holy. We are different. And we have to be different because we are. So for the believer in Christ, the claim, you know, sorry, that's just the way I am, that is a demonic lie. For this is not the way any of us are any longer. We are chosen. We are holy. We are beloved. And that is the first essential component of this passage. None of this makes sense. None of this is doable unless we realize who we really are. And I hope this morning that you are simply encouraged by the fact that if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord chose you from the foundation of the world. He knew you. He didn't just look down and say, oh, so-and-so is getting saved, I'll choose them. No, he put his mind on you and loved you. And chose you. I don't know how that works out in every area of theology. I just don't. Okay, I'm not ignorant about it. I've read a few things, you know, on this subject. I'm just saying it's in Scripture, and I rejoice in it. Although I'm humbled by it, I don't know why he chose some, and he didn't choose others. But the emphasis of Scripture is just on the fact that he did choose, because he wants us to know how much he loves us, and how important we are to him and his eternal plan to ultimately bring him glory and us good. So if you're a child of God this morning and you're chosen and you're holy and you're loved by God, let's live lives as if we're chosen this week. As if we are holy. Let's think about those unholy things that are cluttering our life and put them away. And clothe ourselves, as we talked about last week, with those other virtues in their place. And let's rejoice in what God has done for us and bring him glory by living out what he has created us to be.